Good evening, brothers and sisters, friends and young people. Welcome to our Bible class this evening, where our brother John King will continue the series on Corinthians. Tonight we're going to look at the middle portion of 1 Corinthians 7. We shall begin by singing hymn 389, which will be followed by prayer. Heavenly Father, our great and our powerful God, which inhabits eternity, the high and the holy one, yet the one who dwells with those that are poor and a contrite spirit. Our Father, we bow with thanksgiving that you have allowed us to come here this evening to be refreshed on our journey as strangers and pilgrims towards your kingdom, and help us to be led by your counsels. As we open your word, we desire to learn from it. We pray that you may help us to let it impinge itself upon our lives so that our lives might be driven by the guidance that you give us from your word of truth. And so we pray for deeper understanding this evening as we look at the message and the letter to the Corinthians. Help us to understand and to be excited by the things of the truth, the things that really matter in life. And so we might set our sights towards Zion. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be here with us this evening. We pray for a special blessing upon them. And we pray for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again to this earth. We see the signs about us that his return is surely near. And his return is what we earnestly pray for. Oh Lord, we pray for the day when your glory shall fill this whole earth. And we offer our thanksgiving and our praise this evening through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To introduce Brother John's talk this evening, we're going to take a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Brother David Stone will read that for us.
Reading with you all, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all ecclesias. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
Thanks for that reading, Brother David. We now call upon our Brother John to speak to us on the subject, the same calling wherein he was called.
Thank you very much, Brother John, and good evening, class members. Now, as we considered last class, this chapter 7 by Brother Paul in his letter to Corinthians is quite instructive for our walk in the truth. And as I pointed out last class, the matters under consideration in chapter 7 came about chiefly because there was a view that had developed in the ecclesia regarding women, wives in particular. And verse 1, you may recall, I made the suggestion, and in fact I think it's a pretty strong proof really, that the latter part of that verse is not actually words of Paul. It's actually Paul quoting the letter that had been written to him. You may recall I mentioned that from the beginning of chapter 7 right through to the end of chapter 15, Paul is dealing with answers to questions that had been raised by the Corinthian members. And the first question that had been raised to him was the matter with respect to women. Hence, verse 1 starts off, "Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," and what they wrote unto him, amongst other things, was that some were saying, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." So it's important to understand that Paul is actually quoting an extract from their letter. In their letter, some had been saying, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And hence, the first part of the chapter is Paul's response to that statement. And you may recall, brothers and sisters, that the reason why such a view had developed in the ecclesia was particularly in light of the gross immorality in the city. And the immorality was to such an extent that some in the ecclesia were saying, well, if that is the case, it may actually be better if the brethren have nothing to do with women whatsoever, even in married relationships. So the first part of the chapter, Paul is actually giving some quite good advice on the matter of husbands and wives in the truth. And there are probably four things that came out of that section. I'd just like to restate what we looked at last class. And that is, first of all, the first point we could take away from the first 11 verses is this, that marriage was ordained by God and clearly provides many benefits. especially where immorality was so ingrained in society. And that comes out of verse 2 in particular, where Paul said that to avoid being involved in fornication, it would be preferable for every man to have his own wife and every woman to have her own husband. So the first point is that marriage was ordained by God, and consequently it has many benefits, especially in a very immoral society. Now the second point that came out of our discussions last class was that there are mutual responsibilities in marriage in many respects, and particularly in the matter of intimacy, there are mutual responsibilities. And you may recall I pointed out that Paul made it very clear that such intimacy should not be a matter that can be discarded by either party. And if it is withheld for a period, then it is for a specific reason. And that comes out of verse 5, where he says, "Defraud or deprive ye not one the other, except it be with consent," and I made the point that it was a mutual arrangement, "except it be with consent, for a time, for a specific period of devotion, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of control." And the word Satan there is clearly used as a word representing the lusts of the flesh. So that's the second point. The third point that we looked at was the matter of the unmarried and widows in verse 8, where Paul advised that it was preferable for the unmarried or the widows to remain in that state. In other words, he says, look, it's probably better that you stay like me in verse 7. That is, "I would that all men were even as myself." But he did recognise that not everyone's able to carry that position forward. And so whilst he gave advice that the unmarried and widow should remain in that state, however, if they are sorely tempted, then marriage is always preferable to immorality. And that's the point of verse 9. If they cannot contain, that is, if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion and to be involved in matters of immorality. And then the fourth point that came out of our study was in verses 10 and 11, where Paul is giving advice to married believers, and that is, married believers are to treat their marriages as a contract for life. However, if there was a separation, if there was a divorce, then they are not free to marry anyone else. And that's the conclusion we come away with in verse 11. "But, and if she depart or put away her husband, then let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So that is a brief summary of our class last fortnight, and we considered those four points. Now tonight we're looking at two sections, verses 12 to 16, the matter of where we don't have both husband and wife in the truth. One is a believer and one is not. So the heading is the matter of unequally yoked together and the matter of divorce. And then verses 17 to 24, to remain in the same calling in which we are called to the truth. So I hope we find tonight's considerations helpful in our daily walk. Now, as I have already pointed out, brothers and sisters, verses 10 and 11 is a matter of advice from Paul where both parties are in the truth. Both the husband and wife have accepted the truth. So it was fairly easy, in a sense, for Paul to deal with that matter because the Lord Jesus Christ had already dealt with the matter. In Matthew 19 and other passages in the Gospels, Jesus made it very clear that it was not permissible for one to put away his wife and marry another, and vice versa. There was the acceptive clause stated in the Gospels, and that is the only reason. But apart from that, the matter of marriage was one for life. However, we have a different category now where one partner is not in the truth. And what was Paul's advice? This is pretty loose, Sir John. What was Paul's advice to such partners? And it comes out in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So the rest being those that are not both believers. So clearly now he's going to be dealing with a section where either husband or wife is not in the truth. And he says, I'm going to tell you now some advice, and it's me speaking, not the Lord. It's interesting when you look at commentaries on this matter that commentators feel, that is those who don't accept the fact that the whole Bible is inspired, they take the view, well, here's Paul giving his personal opinion, and really we don't have to take it because it's just him expressing a viewpoint. Now, that can't clearly be correct if we take the Bible as the Word of God, because nowhere do the inspired apostles of Christ just speak off the cuff as though it's just their personal view, and therefore their personal view is going to be contrary to what the Lord would have said. Now, the reason why he's saying, I'm saying this and not the Lord, is because it's not as though he's just giving a personal opinion and just speaking off the cuff. What he's saying is that where there was no specific pronouncement by the Lord Jesus Christ on this issue, then he's going to tell his readers what is the divine instruction. Because you see, when Jesus went throughout the land of Palestine preaching over his 3.5 year period, he was preaching to Jews. And theoretically, they were all believers, weren't they? There wasn't a matter of mixed marriages and one being a believer and not the other. He spoke to Jewish men and women who married Jewish men and women, and they were ostensibly, outwardly at least, keepers of the law. So they knew what the law said. They knew the scriptures. They knew their Old Testament. And Jesus did not deal specifically with the matter of a believer and an unbeliever. And it wasn't until we come to the time of the apostles, and in particular here now the book of Corinthians, that the apostles now going to deal with this matter. Jesus didn't deal with it. And that is why Paul says, I'm speaking, but I'm not speaking just of my own thoughts. I'm speaking as directed by the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say that specifically, does he? He doesn't say, I'm speaking as directed by the Spirit. But clearly, brothers and sisters, the inference is there that he must be speaking by the Spirit. Let's just turn to the very beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. The very start of the letter, he highlights his credentials as an apostle. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he was specifically chosen and sent by Jesus Christ into the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. I mean, Paul was specifically chosen to preach the gospel. So he's not going to be preaching something contrary to what his master would have said. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have well-known words. Now, admittedly, brothers and sisters, these words here are in reference to the Old Testament, but the principle applies to the New Testament writings as well. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, we read, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as the New Testament gospels and letters were written, so those gospels and letters over a period of time would have been verified by spirit-gifted men that they were the inspired words of God. And if they weren't verified as such, then they would be discarded. Because from time to time, false prophets would arise. They arose in New Testament times. And it needed spirit-gifted brethren to discern between the true and the false. And spirit-gifted brethren would have determined whether the writings of Paul were divinely inspired. quite apart from the fact that Paul was clearly a chosen vessel. And just finally, on this matter, once again, it's a matter that bears on the Old Testament specifically, but in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 and 21, we have, once again, these well-known words which we often quote in our public addresses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy, that is, no speaking forth, as the word prophecy means, it means to speak forth the word of God, no speaking forth of the scripture is of any private interpretation, something that arises out of the writer's own thoughts and promptings. No, he doesn't write, the scripture doesn't consist of men's own thoughts, that is, undirected by the Spirit of God. For the speaking forth of the word of God came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now the same principle there in verse 21 could equally be applied to the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. His speaking forth the word of God came not by his own will, but he was a holy man of God, he was an apostle, one chosen, one sent, and henceforth spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Now it is important to establish that principle. We're not looking here at Paul's personal point of view, as if you can take it or leave it. He is speaking from direction, as it were, from the Spirit of God. So, what does he say concerning those where one partner is not in the truth? He says in verse 12, "If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." There would have been quite a number of marriages contracted before conversion of one of the partners. We only have to look back at 1 Corinthians 6, where we have looked at before. In looking at the list of the previous lifestyles of brothers and sisters in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, to get an idea of the sort of lifestyle they were living. And out of that very bad background came firm believers in the truth. But from time to time, there would have been the occasion where only one partner accepted the truth and the other partner didn't. And the other partner, brothers and sisters, could very well be still in the same situation as those described there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. That is, an idolater, could even be an adulterer, could be any number of those bad lifestyles described there in verses 9 and 10. So what was the situation to be? You see, if there was a viewpoint in the Ecclesia that caused them to write verse 1 of chapter 7, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, if there was a viewpoint in the Ecclesia that even married believers should not have relationships one with the other, if that was the viewpoint amongst some, well, then how much stronger would such a viewpoint be if only one partner was in the truth? You get the point? If they were strong enough to say that even believers should not have proper married relationships, well, then their viewpoint would be even more so if only one partner was in the truth and the other was not. And so you can well imagine the question coming to Paul, well, if I come into the truth and my partner doesn't, wouldn't it be the best thing just to get rid of that partner, just put her away or put him away, and thereby I can be in a much purer state to serve my God? Well, here is the divine instruction. He says, if any brother hath a wife that doesn't believe, but if that wife is still prepared to remain in the marriage, well then leave it be. If she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Let him not divorce her. So that was pretty sound advice from the apostle, because you see, there would have been a lot of pressure in the Ecclesia for such partners to put away their unbelieving spouse and to make themselves a lot purer in the eyes of God. Well, Paul says, no, my spirit-guided advice is you don't have to put such a person away. True, it's not the ideal marriage, it's not the best situation, but you can't just sort of break up something that you have contracted into because you've come into the truth. And I think that's pretty sound advice that we can bear in mind, because you see, from time to time, people come into the truth today and their partner does not come into the truth. Do we as Christadelphians or an ecclesia advise such to put away their wives and husbands? We don't. And the reason being is one such advice here given by the apostle. And in verse 13, the same advice from the apostle was with respect of the attitude of the wife towards her unbelieving husband. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, I think it's important to understand, brothers and sisters, that in the AV, from time to time, we have the same Greek word translated with different English words. So, for example, in verse 11, we have, let not the husband put away his wife, and a number of versions translate that as divorce, and that's what the sense of that word is. Let not the husband divorce his wife. In verse 12, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, and the meaning is, let him not divorce her. And then in verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And we might think, well, Paul's sort of just shifting the emphasis a little bit by using this word leave, but the word leave there is the same in the Greek as put away, as we have it in verse 11 translated and in verse 12. So he's not lessening the position when it comes to the wife and the husband. It's just that the English version in the AV uses different English words, but the sense is the same. They were not to put away their husbands or wives. Now, one of the reasons why Paul wants to emphasise this point is because of verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, Paul wanted to make it quite clear, brothers and sisters, that although marriage between two believers was obviously the ideal, and I made this point earlier, it was clearly the ideal between two believers, this doesn't mean that a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever was not recognised by God. It was recognised by God. And that's why I use this word sanctified. It was important for Paul to state that, because one gets the impression that there was a view floating around in the ecclesia that their marriage was a second-class marriage, and therefore their marriage, in a sense, was not sanctified in the sight of God. And if it wasn't sanctified, then their children were unclean and their children were no better than the children of pagans or infidels. So that is why the apostle is making this strong point here about this matter of sanctity and cleanness. Now, when he uses this word sanctified, he's not using it in the normal sense of the word that we would perhaps understand it to be used. We would understand the word sanctified to be in the sense of something being totally consecrated, dedicated to God. We are living in a very holy position in the sight of God. Well, Paul's not using the word here in that more specific, narrow sense. He's using it in a more broader sense, and that is that if a believer and an unbeliever stay together in marriage, then the unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified by the partner. That is, the unbelieving partner is no longer associated completely with worldly things. They have more of a connection with the things of God, and that's the sense in which he's using this word sanctified. When they were first married, the marriage quite conceivably would have been anything but a sanctified one. It could have been based on the most flimsiest of foundations. In fact, that's what marriage was like in Roman times, and in particular, say, in the city of Corinth. It was based upon a very flimsy contract, which could be negated and done away with at will by either party on the easiest of excuses or reasons. So when they were originally married as unbelievers, then it was anything but a sanctified marriage. But when one partner accepted the truth and became associated with godly things, then in a sense that association with godly things extended to the unbeliever. And you can imagine, in the home, for example, the believing partner would give thanks for a meal or would study whatever scriptures were available and would attend the memorial service and perhaps take the children there and perhaps would get into discussions from time to time with the unbelieving partner. And although the unbelieving partner may decide not to have anything to do with the truth, yet in some respects they are more associated with godly things than they were before. So that is the sense in which they were sanctified. They were brought closer to godly things. And that was better than having no connection with godly things. So it doesn't refer primarily to any moral attributes that might be passed on to the unbeliever. The unbeliever didn't sort of pick up any holiness rubbed off onto him by the believer. It's not as though, brothers and sisters, we can be dedicated to the things of God and separate ourselves and live a life of commitment to God, and somehow some of that sort of rubs off onto our partner and they become half holy as well. He's not saying that. He's not saying that they pick up some sort of holiness as a result of our partner. But he is saying that even though their morality may not change and even though their way of life may not change, they are necessarily, because of the marriage to a believer, more closely associated with divine things. So they have a more sanctified marriage. And that then flows down to the children. He says, if that was not the case, then your children would be unclean. That is, they would be totally separated from the things of God. The scriptures describe the world as being unclean. And originally, when these two were married, having no knowledge of the truth whatsoever, their children would have been associated with unclean things. So, in a broad sense, they were unclean. But now, because a believer has accepted the truth, their children are now being more associated with wonderful things of the word. And so they themselves are now holy in the sight of God. I think it's a very interesting point, isn't it, to think about this? Because sometimes, I suppose, in ecclesial life, the view may perhaps come up that someone that has a partner not in the truth, that their marriage somehow is second class and their children are not in any way associated with godly things. Well, that's not the case. Paul's making the point very clear here that their marriages are accepted by God and everyone benefits from one partner coming into the truth. And so he gives reassurance to those associated in mixed marriages. They are still acceptable in God's eyes. They are not second class. And it was important for him to state that. Clearly, there was a view in the ecclesia that such marriages were not acceptable to God. Now, here we come to a very thorny matter in verse 15 onwards. But, he says, now here we have a situation where the unbeliever doesn't want to stay in the marriage. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now this word depart, just like to put this up on the board to reinforce my point here. The word depart in the Greek is charizo. Okay. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 19, and I think it's verses 4 to 6. Okay, so we go over to Matthew 19. And this is the chapter dealing with this matter of divorce. Well, we'll go back to verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, the phrase put away there is clearly referring to a matter of divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, the word phrase put asunder there in verse 6, the phrase put asunder is the same Greek word charizo, which is translated as depart in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. So what I'm getting at is in 1 Corinthians 7:15, the apostle is dealing with the matter of divorce. If the unbelieving depart, that is, puts away, divorces, institutes divorce proceedings against the believer, let him do it, says the apostle. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Clearly, an unbeliever wants to get out of the marriage contract. And it was pretty easy, as I said before, for an unbeliever to do that, because marriages in Old Testament and New Testament times, in Roman times, were fairly easily entered into. It was a very loose arrangement. It was a contract, but a fairly loose arrangement, and they could easily be rescinded by one party or the other. Now, when the apostle says there, let them proceed with the divorce proceedings, and the believer is not under bondage, we ask the question, not under bondage to what? Well, the context, brothers and sisters, would infer, I believe, not under bondage to remain unmarried if they so desired. That seems to be the teaching of verse 15. In other words, there's not a specific command from the apostle forbidding to remarry. See, in verse 11, when he's dealing with married believers, look how he deals with the subject. But, and if she departs, that is, if she puts away, if she divorces her husband, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But when we come to verse 15, where the unbelieving partner divorces, the apostle says a brother or sister is not under bondage. And the apostle is saying that they are no longer bound by the marriage. Now, there are, to be fair to say, different views in the brotherhood on this matter, and there would be different views on commentators on this matter. And I suppose it comes about because we don't know exactly we don't know exactly always the precise question that was asked by the Corinthian believers. We don't know exactly what they asked. And so therefore, you sometimes get a different view on what is meant by this statement by the apostle, a brother or sister is not under bondage. But my feeling, brothers and sisters, is that in the context of what the apostle is saying, he does seem to be clearly saying that the departure of an unbeliever ended the marriage. And if it ended the marriage, then the teaching is that such a believer was free to remarry. Now, this might sound as a fairly revolutionary thought, but that does seem to be what the apostle is saying. As I mentioned before, we need to recognise that there was a background to the apostle's words here. In the Roman world, the law regarded marriage as a contract which could be terminated at any time by mutual consent, and either partner could divorce the other on the slightest pretext. And society is getting close to that now in many ways. In Australia, under the Marriage Act of 1961, a I'd just like to read to you what the Marriage Act says. It's fairly simple. It says, marriage means the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. We may be surprised that that statement actually is in our Australian law, but it's there. The Australian law in the Marriage Act says that marriage means the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. And I suppose the thing that may surprise us a little bit is that statement, entered into for life. That is in the Marriage Act in Australia, and it has never been changed, even though some have tried to change it. So Australian law recognises that marriage is for life. I'm not qualified to say exactly what was the exact law in Roman times. I would be surprised if there was such a law defining marriage as such. And would such a law, if it existed, say that marriage was for life? I very much doubt it, brothers and sisters, because marriage in Roman times, as I said, was considered to be a contract like many other contracts that could be terminated at any time by mutual consent, and you could divorce your partner on the slightest pretext. Does such a situation exist in our society? This is probably a bit of a ticklish one, because I'm inclined to think it probably does not exist to any great extent in Australian society. That is the point of the apostle here in verse 15, because of our so-called quasi-Christian background. But there are situations around the world where the truth is now spreading, where such situations could apply. Today, the truth is being preached in many countries where Christianity has no base whatsoever, where people are coming to know the truth coming from an entirely pagan background as far as Christianity is concerned. And on the weekend, I happened to be talking to Brother David Evans, who was discussing with me the situation in China, where marriages are almost like described here by the apostle. And that is, people are married with no Christian background whatsoever, absolutely nothing. And it's a contract they need to do. And the government almost decides where you will live and where you will work. So people can get married, and one may live in Shanghai and one may live in Beijing, and they may be separated for decades, but they are sort of officially married, but that's about it. Now, what is the situation where someone comes into the truth and the other partner will have nothing to do with that? And they say, well, I want to get out of this marriage contract. I don't know Chinese law, but apparently that can be done. They can get out of the contract. What then does the believer do? Is the believer then faced with a situation of having no partner for the rest of their life because they came into the truth? It may sound a little bit sort of, you know, left field to us, but what is the apostle saying here? He's giving advice on situations where you had previously man and wife, husband and wife, knowing absolutely nothing of the principles of God, and one comes to know the truth and the other says, that's it, I'm out of it. What is the believing partner to do? Now, the apostle is not commanding them that they have to remarry. He's just saying that if the unbeliever departs, he says, well, let them depart. A brother and sister is not under bondage. It's an interesting point, and you may like to discuss it further in the question session. One other matter of interest is that there is a particular fellowship that exists, at least in New Zealand, I don't know anywhere else, but certainly in New Zealand, where one of their fundamental beliefs is that you have to believe in this privilege given by Paul to have fellowship. In other words, if you don't believe in it, you don't have fellowship. And it's called the Pauline privilege. Now, there are differences of opinion as to, did Jesus allow remarriage in the case of adultery? In other words, the matter of the acceptive clause. There are many in the brotherhood that would say, yes, Jesus did allow that one exception. And others, for their own reasons say, no, Jesus didn't allow it. As a matter of interest, and it's often said, the editors of the Christadelphian magazine, right from the time of Brother Thomas, well, he wasn't the editor, but Brother Roberts, right down to the present editor, do believe that Jesus did allow an exception. In other words, in the case of adultery, he did allow the exception for the marriage to be ended and the innocent party, so-called, could remarry. Well, in New Zealand, ecclesia exists, a fellowship exists, which says, well, there's another basis too, and that is the Pauline privilege. Now, it's one thing, brothers and sisters, to believe that such a Pauline privilege exists, as we have it here in verse 15. It's another thing to say, well, unless you believe it, you can't have fellowship. You might think that's a bit tough, but that's the case. When I was in New Zealand last year, one night, Brother Jason, Archer and myself actually went to a house where we met some of the senior brethren of this fellowship. And we actually discussed this matter of the Pauline privilege, because I wanted to hear it to myself. And they did actually say that it is a condition of their fellowship. You have to believe that you can remarry if your unbelieving partner leaves you. It's not just an option, you have to believe it. So that's interesting, isn't it? There's a fellowship exists on that very verse of the apostles. It does seem to indicate, however, in the latter part of verse 15 and also in verse 16, that the apostle does give good advice that if you can, well, try and save it. He says, God hath called us to peace. Now, you could take that two ways, you know. You could say, well, what the apostle is saying is, God has called us to peace. So therefore, if the unbeliever wants to terminate the marriage, wants to divorce you, wants to get out of the marriage contract, well, don't sort of cause a rumpus by trying to sort of save it. If that's what he wants to do or she wants to do, then there's not much point fighting it all the way to the court, so to speak. God hath called us to peace. On the other hand, he does say that we should do what we can to save the marriage. For what knowest thou, O wife, in verse 16, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So that's an interesting little verse for you to think about. As I said, it's not universally accepted in the brotherhood that this is exactly what the apostle is saying. There would be many believing and saying what I'm saying tonight. There would be others would say, no, that's not the case. In the same way that when we come to Matthew 19, where Jesus allows an exception to the marriage, there would be some in the brotherhood that would say, no, he doesn't allow. And because these matters have always been fairly contentious matters in the brotherhood, we try, if possible, brothers and sisters, to defuse the matters by coming to some understanding with each other. And that's about the only way we can handle it, quite honestly. Now, when we come to verses 17 to 24, we have a new section now under the heading of Remain in the Same Calling. And in this short section, the apostle digresses for a moment from the matter of marriage. And you may think when you first look at it that it's totally divorced from the previous matter under review. I don't think it is totally divorced. It is certainly a separate section, but I think there is some connection with his thoughts. Because you see, in the preceding verses, that is up to verse 16, the apostle has been at great pains to try and impress upon the brothers and sisters to work in with each other and, where possible, to remain in the calling to which they have been called. So if they come into the truth and one doesn't accept the truth, well, hang on to that marriage. Don't put away your wives. Don't put away your husbands. Try and work as best as you can in the circumstances into which you have been called with respect to married life. Well, now he's broadening the picture a bit, and he's going to be looking at life in general, not just specifically marriage. So verses 17 to 24 are certainly an aside. They're not dealing with the matter of marriage at all. It's only in verse 25 that he then picks up the matter of marriage questions regarding virgins that have not been married. So that's where he picks it up again, just for your information. So tonight, in this little section, verses 17 and 24, we're looking at an aside. I quoted last time from J.B. Phillips' translation, and verse 17 from J.B. Phillips reads like this. Each man should live his life with the gifts that the Lord has given him and in the condition in which God has called him. So I'll just repeat that. Each man should live his life with the gifts that the Lord has given him and in the condition in which God has called him. And our heading is remain in the same calling. You have a look in verses 17 to 24, how many times the word called is mentioned. It's once in verse 17, twice in verse 18, once in verse 20, once in verse 21, twice in verse 22, and once in verse 24. So 8 times does the apostle mention this word calling. So obviously it's a pretty major point in this section to remain in the same calling in which you had come to the truth. Now the first thing he's going to deal with is the matter of circumcision. He says in verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. In Acts 15, the matter of circumcision was a major issue in the early history of the ecclesia. So let's just turn to that. In Acts 15 and verse 1 and 2, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so it was a major issue, you see, that confronted the brethren up in Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So this whole issue of circumcision was a major issue in the early history of the brotherhood in the first century, this matter of circumcision. Did you have to be circumcised to be saved? There were certain Judaistic types in the ecclesias which said you have to be circumcised. Well, what was the result of the conference held at Jerusalem? Verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So the issue is pretty clear, isn't it, as resolved by the Jerusalem conference. In fact, what they did say was the following in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So this is what they were going to say. You abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well, fare ye well. No mention whatsoever of circumcision at all as being necessary for salvation. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul would have had that great background of the Jerusalem conference behind him. That would have been many years before. But it was forefront in his thought processes, you see. And he is trying to impress upon the brothers and sisters that you don't have to change your lifestyle once you become baptized. You don't have to change what you're doing, unless, of course, it's contrary to the will of God. So he says, look, if you were called to the truth and you were circumcised, well, don't worry about it. It's not as though you want to somehow become uncircumcised, if that is possible. It's not an issue. God's not going to judge you or condemn you whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. And if anyone's called in uncircumcision, well, don't be circumcised. The matter was clearly decided at the Jerusalem conference. We don't have to worry about these issues. Circumcision is not an issue. And he then brings in the first of these little statements in verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. That's what we have there under our general heading in verses 17 to 24. Circumcision is nothing, he says, but what is important is the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, then he goes on to the matter of slaves in verse 21. Art thou called being a servant or a slave, as the word probably should be better rendered? Well, don't worry, he says. However, he says, if it's possible for you to be made free, well, then go for it. He's not saying you have to always remain a slave just because you were a slave. He says it's not something you should get strung up about. If you come into the truth as a slave, well, that's fine. God's not going to make you any less one of his sons or daughters because you're a slave. However, if the opportunity presents itself, well, then clearly freedom is better than being a slave, because slaves in the Roman Empire had very few rights. And even a brother or a sister may find life difficult being a slave, but it didn't make it impossible being a slave and also being a brother or sister of Christ. And then he introduces an interesting thought. He says, look, in any event, in verse 22, if you're called in the Lord being a slave, well, what are you really? This is a lovely thought, I reckon. He says, you may be a slave literally, but what are you really? He said, you're free. You may belong to a master in this world, but in real life, he says, you're free, because you have been taken out of a certain road to death. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're now a free man, because they have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives the reverse argument. He says, likewise, him that is called being free is actually a slave. I think it's wonderful the way the apostle puts this. He's trying to sort of give a beautiful balance, you see, in the ecclesia, because knowing the way the Corinthians thought, you can well imagine that some in the ecclesia would look down upon those that were slaves. And they would say, well, you're not really as well off as we are, because we're free persons. Well, the apostle was saying, well, I just want to balance things up, you know, because the slaves really in the Lord's sight are free, and the free people who think they're better, they're really slaves, because they now have a new master, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he introduces that point in verse 23. You are bought with a price. Every one of them, whether they are literally free or literally slaves, are bought with a price. They are all really slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that respect, they are not the slaves of men. So it doesn't matter whether they were literally slaves to a Roman master or not. They are all, in a spiritual sense, slaves, because they've been bought with the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important thought, I think, in the apostle's mind, because if you go back to chapter 6, he introduces this matter, as Brother Daniel looked at in his class a few weeks ago, on this whole matter of what do we do with our bodies, what do we do with our life. You remember that point he said in verse 18 of chapter 6, keep on fleeing from immorality. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth immorality sinneth against his own body. Now, how does he sin against his own body? Well, because it's a body dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's sinning against a body that has been dedicated to Christ. And he makes that point again in verse 20. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'd like you to just have a look at another couple of quotes on this matter. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Here we have some of the last words of the apostle to the Ephesian believers. He says in verse 28 of Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, God himself didn't have blood by which they were purchased. So what does he mean there? He hath purchased with his own blood. Now, the literal sense of that verse 28 is he hath purchased by means of the blood of his own one. You get the point? They were purchased and became servants of the Most High God by the blood of his own one, and the own one being his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why the apostle was making that point, brothers and sisters, is that he wants to emphasise to them that it was no small thing that brought about their redemption. And sometimes we may lose sight of that fact ourselves in our daily life. You know, if we stopped and thought about how we have become sons and daughters of God, then perhaps we wouldn't do some of the things we do, or think some of the things we think, or say some of the things we say. All of us sin in the sight of our God. All of us are ashamed of some of the things we do and say and think. Isn't that correct? We are. We do things that are quite contrary to God's will. If we thought about the enormous cost that God bore to bring about our redemption, then perhaps we wouldn't be so flagrant in going astray. In Romans chapter 8, we have a similar thought. Romans 8 and verse 32. Is that time? It's only 9:05 at the moment, so I'll keep going. Now, Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then? Say to these things. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The sense of verse 32 is that he withheld not. Now, there is a contrast here between God and his son and Abraham and his son. You see, Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his only son, Isaac. He took him up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac carried the wood, and they put the wood on the altar, and then Isaac was placed on the altar, and Abraham picked up the knife and was ready to plunge it into the chest of Isaac. And just at the very moment when the knife was to go in, the angel told him to stop, don't do it, because his faith had been shown to be real. So here was a great faithful man who was stopped in offering his only begotten son. Now, the great contrast is seen here in Romans 8, verse 32, that when it came to God's son, there was no stopping of the knife, was there? There was no stopping at the last minute whereby God said to his son as he was being led to the cross, there was no voice from heaven where the angel said to the son, now we know that you are willing to die on behalf of mankind, and therefore we will not put you through all this terrible agony and suffering. You won't have to die on the cross. There's none of that. And that's the point of the apostle here in verse 32. He that withheld not like Abraham, whose hand was stayed, as far as God was concerned, he didn't spare his own son. We were redeemed by the blood of his own. His only begotten son made it possible, brothers and sisters, for us to be here this evening. And I think it's a wonderful thing for us to think about that. And when you go through your daily life, and when I go through my life, and you rise each morning and you, whatever you do during the day, let's just think about what God did for us to enable us to be here this evening, to be his sons and daughters, and to be placed on a road towards his kingdom. It is a fantastic thing that God has done for us. And we ought to be thankful that he withheld not his only begotten son. So that's the point of verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. You have been purchased. You have been redeemed by the offering of the only begotten Son of God. So appreciate your privileges, says the apostle. You're slaves, but you're slaves to a wonderful master. And in that position, it doesn't matter whether you're a literal slave or a literal free man. What does it matter? We're all the same. We're all equal in the sight of God. And hence, in verse 24, our title this evening, really, Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now, brothers and sisters, today we don't have the issue of slaves, do we? We don't have the issue of circumcision. They're not issues at all in our brotherhood today. But nevertheless, I think the principles apply, and that is that when we come into the truth, sometimes we may bring with us some baggage, as the saying goes, that has developed in our previous life, and we may not be able to get rid of that baggage so easily. Well, we can take heart here from the apostle's words that God is aware of our circumstances. Someone may come into the truth where their partner doesn't come into the truth. So in that sense, it's, and don't take this the wrong way, but it's a bit of baggage, isn't it? You come into the truth with that baggage. And you might think, well, I'd love to get rid of this baggage. I'd love to get rid of this problem. Well, the apostle says we may not be able to get rid of that problem. And that's the principle here in these verses. Some came into the truth circumcised. Some came into the truth uncircumcised. Some came into the truth as slaves. And they would love to instantaneously change their position. And our previous lifestyle, forget about marriage altogether, our previous lifestyle may have been such that we have been affected by our previous lifestyle when we come into the truth. Whatever that may be, it may have been immorality we're involved in, it may have been drugs, it may have been all sorts of issues that have affected our life. And we come into the truth where we see a whole new panorama, the whole world opens up to us, and we see the beauty of the truth. And we may think to ourselves, I'd love to get rid of all these connections and baggage and problems that I seem to be dragging along behind me. Well, the point of the apostle is this. If we can get rid of some of those problems, yes. But if we can't, then just get on with life. That's what he's saying. Because God knows your particular predicament, and God knows that if you are serving him faithfully, then he will understand your circumstances. And on the broader front, perhaps we can look at it in all issues in life, because sometimes in life, brothers and sisters, we may like to be something different in the truth even. We may aspire to take on a role that someone else has got. And therefore we use a lot of energy and time and frustration trying to do something or be something that we're not really equipped to do. That happens sometimes. We may like to be someone different. And we look at another brother and sister and say, oh, they can do this and they can do that, and I'd love to be able to do the things they do. And I would very much like to have the opportunity to be involved in the work that they're involved in. But for some reason you can't. Well, the same thing applies, you know. Remain in your calling. Doesn't mean to say that we can't progress in the truth. Doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't try and grow in the Lord. But we don't have to be always the same as everyone else. If a brother or sister is good at doing something and we're not, well, let's rejoice in what they're able to do and not try and sort of grab their position so that we can be equal with them. That's not what the truth's all about. That's what the apostle's saying. Let us remain and be happy with what we've got. And if we can progress, good. But if we can't do all the things we'd love to do, well, then so be it. At the end of the day, we're all bought with a price, and therefore we should not be the servants of men. We should not have our life constricted by being slaves to all the issues that men go after. Don't worry about that, says the apostle. Be more concerned about your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll leave it there, John, and some questions or comments may come forth. Thank you.
Well, thanks, Brother John. He's certainly brought up some very interesting and very pertinent points as well this evening, and we've very much enjoyed it. We'll now open it up for discussion, or if anyone has any questions. We thank Brother John again for his words to us this evening. We now